All right, well, we are continuing our look at the character of God. And we're going to focus again this morning on knowing how God's character affects us, both as sinners and sufferers, right? We've said we are all sinners and we are all sufferers. And there's something about knowing specific things about God that can comfort, encourage, challenge, confront, equip us in those dynamics. And so this morning, I want to consider God's eternality, his eternal nature. So if you were to describe that aspect of God's character, God's eternal nature, what would you say? What words come to your mind to describe God's eternality?
Non-changing.
Non-changing?
He's always been. He had no beginning. He has no end. He's just, I am. He's been here.
Okay. No beginning, no end. I am. Right? He's always been.
Eternal, self-existent one.
The self-existent one, right? Meaning not dependent on anybody else, right? Yeah. Good, yeah.
Not created.
Not created.
It's the same thing.
Yeah, yeah, excellent. Excellent. So when we talk about the eternality of God, we have in mind that fact that there was never a point where God wasn't, right? That is to say, God has always existed. Now, we remind ourselves of last week's conversation, that doctrine of divine simplicity. God is all his characteristics. So when we talk about God's eternality, we're not saying God has eternality. We're saying God is eternal, right? That is to say, he exists beyond time, right? God isn't sort of just in time and he's lived forever within, you know, this realm of existence. He's beyond that. Right? He doesn't operate and sort of isn't bound to the limits of time like you and I. Right? It's distinguishing between the concept. Think about these two words. Eternal and everlasting. Now, we might think of them as synonyms here, but what we have in mind here with this idea is within the bounds of time, you've always existed, right? But eternal is beyond time, right? You're not subject to beginning, middle, end. You're not subject to any element of time. God exists beyond the limits of time. So let's unpack that and let's look again at this idea of how does God's character affect us as sinners and sufferers. And we're going to look at it from two dynamics. We're going to talk about God's eternality in essence and his eternality in his other attributes. So God is eternal in himself. And the scriptures teach us this over and over again. I'm going to have you guys look up some passages for us. So somebody look up Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2. And somebody else look up Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Psalm 90, verse 2. And Revelation 1.
You were brought forth forever. You have formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
All right. From everlasting to everlasting, right? Revelation 1, 8. Go ahead, Russ.
I am the Alpha and the Omega.
Amen.
All right, both those passages are rather expansive in their expression, right? God's existence has been from, you know, the psalmist says, from everlasting to everlasting. All right, think about that expression. What's the psalmist saying there, from everlasting to everlasting?
Well, we've already said no beginning, no end.
No beginning, no end, yeah. It feels difficult to even wrap your mind around that, right? From everlasting to everlasting.
One of the things I think about with that is it talks about, Psalm talks about God removes our sin as far as the east.
Yeah, west. Yeah.
So if we start at the east and we just keep going east and east and east and east around the globe and east and east and we keep going east, we're never going to meet the west.
All right.
So that's about that.
Yeah, that's pretty good. It's a poetic description, right? So there's some aspect of it that is hard to understand, and that's why the psalmists are so neat, because they can, you know, the psalms are great because they use poetry to unpack things that we find just normal prose doesn't quite get there, right?
Well,
we can only think with human understanding.
Right.
And God's ways are higher than our ways. We will never understand.
Right.
His
right.
ways are because we have to use human understanding.
Right. We can never fully or perfectly capture everything. Thankful to the Lord, He's given us, you know, in His Word, ways to understand Him that are true, that are right, that are good, that are meaningful. But we never just sort of perfectly capture all of it. And there again, even to wrestle with those ideas, we find ourselves going, everlasting to everlasting. Yes.
Say, like it says, we look in a mirror and see darkness.
Yes, yes.
But the thing is when we enter the everlasting or the eternality, it says we will be like, we will see Him and we will be like Him. Then
yes.
We have a greater understanding
yes,
of these
yes.
things that we can only
yes.
have basic small concepts.
Yeah, that's excellent, excellent.
And isn't our view of everlasting to everlasting kind of skewed anyway because of our sin nature?
Yeah, well, everything's probably skewed because of our sin nature, so that's a fair point.
Did you assign time to the definition of everlasting? Did I hear
yes,
you
yes. So this is probably arbitrary. But
so if you say everlasting to everlasting, maybe that means from beginning to the end?
Maybe, maybe. Now, this is thoroughly, you know, just me trying to give some distinction, so take it with a grain of salt. But the idea is from one eternal point to another eternal point, God has always been, right? And then John in Revelation, he's describing God's eternality. He's doing it with a bit differently, but with the same effect, right? Alpha and Omega. Anybody know what those are?
First and letters of the Greek alphabet.
Yeah, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, right? From beginning to end, there is God. He was, He is, and then uniquely, John says, He will come. That's interesting, right? The emphasis here on God's eternality leads John into reflections on God's relationship with us. He was in the beginning, He is still here even while not present, and He will come again to get us, right? God's presence, John has in mind, ongoing presence. Let's look at another one. Someone turn to Hebrews 13:8 and read for us Hebrews 13:8.
Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever.
All right, here the focus is on that second person of the Trinity, uniquely, right? Jesus' eternality. Discussed here in terms of His consistency of character. Right? That final expression gives us a peek into His eternal existence. He will be the same forever. There are other various descriptions pointing to this aspect of God, His eternality. And Isaiah 40:28, the prophet calls Him the everlasting God. In chapter 57, verse 15, Isaiah calls Him the one who inhabits eternity. Well, that's a poetic description, right? He inhabits, He dwells in the concept of eternity. Yeah. Paul calls Him the immortal God, Romans 1:23, right? Never dies, never decays, lives forever. He calls Him the eternal God in Romans 16:26. So Scripture speaks repeatedly. It gives us this picture of God as eternal, existing forever, without limits, beyond time. In fact, theologians have talked about God as having no succession of moments. Think about that. You and I, we experience time. We're bound to it. I got up this morning. I swung my feet out over the bed and sighed, like, right?
Wait till you get old.
It's all relative, so. And then, you know, I go downstairs and I do nothing until I drink coffee, right? I was joking the other day that Krista used to be this morning person. She would get up and she would be like, you know, Snow White. The birds would sing her down the stairs and she would greet me. And, you know, and now we both just sit in silence and drink our coffee. Dim-lit living rooms. Right, yeah. But it's a series of moments, right? I experience them each as a succession of events, of moments in my day. But God is not like that. He interacts with us in real time. Right? He experiences time with us, but He Himself is beyond time. And that concept matters. The medieval theologian Anselm of Canterbury, right? One of your favorites, I know. He says it this way. He says nothing of God will leak away with the past into non-existence, nor with the few, nor fly past us like the scarcely existing momentary present, right? The present. Oh, it vanished, right?
Right.
No. He says, nor with the future, so he's talking about God, nor with the future will anything of God wait, pending, in not yet existence. No, he's saying nothing with God will cease to exist because God's not bound to the past. Nothing will disappear quickly because, you know, God isn't like us in the momentary present. And nothing will come into existence in the future because it all already is with God. He's not bound by time. So again, we remind ourselves of what we learned last week about divine simplicity. God is all that he is all of the time. So eternality ensures us God is unchanging in his character. He's beyond time, past, present, and future. They don't affect him like they affect us. He has no succession of moments. So to speak of God is to speak of a being who is beyond time, has no beginning. There was never a time when he was not. He has no ending. There will never be a time when he ceases to exist. To be God is to be eternal. All right, let's talk then about all of God's attributes. We've talked about how God is all that he is. So when we say that he's eternal, we're not just talking about he himself is eternal. We're talking about everything he does is eternal. Everything he is eternal. So we can speak about all his other little attributes, although little isn't quite the word I want to use there. So again, we know that all of God's attributes are him. They're intertwined. And so when we speak of various attributes of God, we speak of them as eternal attributes of God. So to speak of God's love is to speak of an eternal love, right? To speak of his mercy is an eternal mercy. Consider God's strength. The Bible tells us that God is strong. He is able to do all that he wishes, all that he desires to do. But more than that, it tells us uniquely, not just that God is strong, but that he never grows weary. So look with me, someone look up Isaiah 40, verse 28, and someone else look up Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. So Isaiah 40, 28, and Psalm 102, 26 through 27. When you got Isaiah, go ahead.
Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable.
Great. He does not become tired, right? Yeah. How about Psalm 102? 26 and 27, Psalm 102, verses 26 through 27. Who's got it?
They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end.
You are the same, your years have no end. Think about this. Everything else God depicts as wearing out like a garment, right? Gets old and thin and frail, right? But not God. You and I can be strong. Well, you can be strong, right? Me, not so much. But obviously, when we talk about God's strength, we're talking about something of an entirely different caliber, right? Now, you and I can be strong for only so long. I remember the point at which I learned I was not going to be a youth pastor. I did an internship as a youth leader for a summer at a church. And discerned that was not my calling. But we were taking a bunch of teens to do some work on homes in North Carolina, I think. Yeah. And one of the teens decided he was going to hold up an empty pop bottle in the van for the entire car ride from, you know, Ohio to North Carolina. Right? This was what he was going to do. And he just thought that was going to be, because he was a junior high kid, he thought that was going to be hilarious. And of course, rather quickly, he learned that an empty pop bottle can be really heavy when you're holding it for, or trying to hold it for, you know, an hour, right? So he didn't make it that far. But you think about that. Right? I mean, even our strength, you know, you couldn't hold an empty pop bottle for a day, right? Like, that's how pathetic our strength is, right? Yeah, Fred.
I think about Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he says, hey, maybe Baal's sleeping. Oh, maybe he's on a trip. Mm-hmm. Our God is never sleeping.
Yes.
He's never on a trip.
Right, right. he can always be reached, right?
That's right.
I like that because the end of that is maybe he's relieving himself. That's what he says. He couldn't come to the phone because he was, you know, taking care of business, right? Yes. God never uses up his energy. He never has to replenish. He never has to rest. He never has to recuperate, right? You and I get tired. We get worn out. God never gets tired. Even on the seventh day after creation when he rests, that's not hit for his sake. That's for our sake. It's not that God created and then he was like, whew, that took a lot out of me. No, no, he rests for us to set a precedent. God's strength is an eternal strength. And because of this, we can always count on God. We can trust him to help us in our time of need. We can count on him to supply the strength that we need to fight our battles. We can count on him to supply that strength. His is an eternal strength. He is eternally ready to meet us in crisis and in temptation. So we teach our five-year-old at home, sometimes we teach her to pray. When we go to bed, we pray because God doesn't go to bed, right? We talk to him before we close our eyes because he doesn't close his eyes. We tell him what we need when we sleep because he never has to take a nap. He's always watching, always ready, there to meet us in every crisis, in every temptation. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, someone read for us verses 19 and 20.
And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?
Great. Now here's the expression from Paul that interests me. The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us. That's an infinite power. It can't be weighed, it can't be measured, it can't be calculated. It's a power without limitation, an eternal power. And it's a power towards us. Right, again, we get this idea of God for sinners and sufferers. He is a power ready to meet us, work for us. The eternal God. Let's consider another attribute. Consider God's word. Scripture tells us that God's word is eternal. And God's word is an extension of him. And we see this most literally, of course, in the person of Christ, who is called what? The word, right? But God's word is called eternal. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 24 and 25.
For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Great. The word of the Lord remains how long?
Forever.
Hallelujah. And I love that Peter just adds in there, and this word was given for you. It's your word. It's the word of God to you. It's an eternal word. In Mark 13, 31, we're told that the word will never pass away.
Praise God.
Or how about in Psalm 119, 89, when David is proclaiming the glories of God's law, he says it is settled in heaven. Right? Something that's settled in heaven isn't revisited, right? It's not renegotiated. It's not edited. It's settled in heaven. Or consider Numbers 23:19. Flip with me there. I know this is one of those verses you've got like on a bumper sticker on your car. Numbers 23. Probably memorized it. But Numbers 23:19. Someone read verse 19 for us.
God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?
Great. I love the way you read that, Christiana. So it's very rhetorical, right? Like, is there something God said he would do and he's not going to do? Right? And the answer is no. Right? Or is there something God has spoken and it doesn't come to pass? No. God is not a man that he should lie. Right? Or consider Hebrews 10:23. Look at that one with me. I know, we're all over the place. But you get the sense, don't you? This is a theme just woven into Scripture. It's everywhere that talks about God. Right? Someone read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 for us.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
Right. How do we hold fast? How can we hold fast the confession of our faith? What's the basis of it? What does the text say? That's right. Why hold on to this? Why believe it when it feels, doesn't it? At times, it feels hard to believe. Why hold on to the confession of our faith when it feels hard? Because he who promised is faithful. He's not going to change. Your experience of things may change. You may change. The world certainly will change. But he who promised, and even that, right? He who promised is faithful. Right, life casts doubt on God's word. Right, people even in God's word doubt God's word. Right, John the Baptist sends word to Jesus and says, "Are you really who I thought you were?" Right, because I'm sitting in jail and I had a different idea of what was going to happen here.
Our expectations were different.
Yes, yes. Doubt is a normal thing, and you see it throughout the Scriptures. Doubt is a normal thing, not just Thomas, right, but. But so many people doubt. The Psalms, you read the Psalms, they're full of people going, "God, I thought you were a God of justice. What's going on?" Yeah. But when we doubt, we remember God is eternal. He is unchanging. Everything about him is eternal. His attributes are intertwined. His word is eternal. It will never pass away.
Praise God.
Or consider lastly here, an attribute of God, God's presence. Right, here's a compelling thought, at least for me. God's presence is eternal. Now, for the unrepentant sinner, this is bad news, right? You never escape God's judgment, right? There's no rest for the wicked, right? But for the believer, even the sinning believer, God will dwell with his people, what's the word?
Forever.
Forever. Look again with me at Hebrews chapter 13. Someone read verse 5 for us.
Keep your life free from the love of money, to be content with what you have, for he has said, "I will love, never leave you nor forsake you."
All right, so we got a command on the front end there about not loving money, right? Being content. But then the motivation, how do you do that? How do you avoid? Because often that love of money is from a place of insecurity, right? We need that. We need that. We depend on that. And the author of Hebrews here is saying, you don't need that. Because this is what the God, eternal God of the universe has said. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Or look with me, Jeremiah chapter 32. Just giving your fingers a workout. Flip those pages. Jeremiah 32, someone read verse 40 for us.
I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them, to do them good, and I will put fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from them.
God, Jeremiah describes God's covenant, his relationship with his people, as an everlasting covenant. Think about that. No sin, no sorrow will ever remove me from the presence of my God. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not a single thing. God is eternal. And God is all that he is all of the time. And that means all of God is eternal, right? His love is eternal. His word is eternal. His presence is eternal. His power is eternal. Now, God's eternality invites us to trust him. That's the answer to our so what question, the why does this matter for us as sinners and sufferers? Right, hopefully you see that as we've already talked through some of these points. Right? We've already got some insight on the sort of therapeutic value, the theological value, the comfort, encouragement, correction we can receive from knowing about this. But chiefly, we could say that God's eternality means that he provides stability in an entirely unstable world. Right? Our world is unstable. Right? What are some ways that we experience instability in life? You don't have to get deeply personal. Just what are some things we know about the instability of the world?
Losing our power,
right? Yes. Yes. War.
Earthquakes.
Yeah, earthquakes, all kinds of natural disaster. Yeah, health concerns, heart attack, stroke, right? How often is it you hear these stories about somebody who was otherwise perfectly healthy, right? Just, you have no control over those sorts of things. We think we do, right? Like, we're going to eat the right things, be healthy, exercise in the right ways, and surely that matters. Matters more from a stewardship standpoint than anything, but you don't control that. You don't control when you go.
Southern California was snow.
Yes.
That is devastating.
Right? When the Lord, you know, the psalmist talks about that, right? Like, the Lord commands the snow, right?
That's global warming.
Wish he'd send it somewhere else sometimes, but yeah. 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 What about relationally? How do we experience instability?
Divorce?
Sin? And people we trust and count on turn out not to be who we thought they were. We experience instability in all kinds of ways. Right? Our world is unstable. It is chaotic. It's unpredictable at times.
Philosophy is bad philosophy.
Yeah. It's interesting. We're taught at a young age, right? We're taught that actions have consequences, right? But as you get older, don't you start to feel a little bit like that doesn't always seem to apply? It does sometimes. I mean, the prophet asks this. Why do the wicked prosper?
Right. Yeah.
Right? You feel like it should be you do A, you get B. But it looks like, and especially when you look at other people's lives, it's like they did A and they got D, and that's what I wanted, right? And I did what I was supposed to do.
False accusations.
Yeah. So we find that the world doesn't make sense a lot when we get older. In fact, one of the things you learn as a child, as you grow up, and one of the reasons kids, I think, sometimes start to push back against their parents is they felt like they were taught certain things and they had expectations about how the world was going to work, and they got older and they learned it's not quite that simple. It's not so black and white.
Life is not fair.
Yes. Yes, and we as adults are still saying that, right?
Yeah, people want power.
So we note all kinds of ways that life is unpredictable and unstable, and we try to comfort ourselves by saying things like the only thing that is certain is that nothing is certain, right?
Death and taxes.
Death and taxes, those are certain.
Well, you don't really have to pay taxes.
You don't have to pay taxes. Let's see what
yes.
happens.
They'll still come. You can just decide what you want to do. But then there's us, ourselves, right? We often think, well, we're sort of like Elijah. I'm the one, God, out of all the people. I've been faithful. I alone have pursued you. And then we're no more reliable to ourselves than the rest of the world, right? We have our own addictions, our own failures, our integrity, which was so glistening at this moment. We're happy to sell over here to get what we want. We hurt others, we lie, we sin. We betray our own values and our own priorities. We are as unstable as the rest of the world is. But our God is an infinite God, without limits, not subject to change, not subject to weakness or decay. He is reliable because he does not wear out like a garment. God can be trusted. And he can be trusted because he's the same today, he's the same yesterday, he's the same tomorrow and forever. So when I think about his infinite goodness, his eternal mercy, his eternal word, I think about John, 1 John 1:9. What's 1 John 1:9 say?
If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
All right. God can be trusted. As a sinner, I can trust God. Because think about it. That's a powerful word, right? He is, how do we know he's going to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness? What does the text say?
Faithful and just.
He's faithful and just. He's the same. He's consistent. He's reliable. That's not like us, right? We have limits. We have points at which we feel like I can no longer tolerate an offense. Yeah, Dan.
Other than the last verse that you just brought us to in the New Testament, all the other ones were quotations from the Old Testament. Because it's not like the character of God, you are unique.
Yes.
But they're all quotations from the Old Testament, and the audience going, oh yeah, I remember.
Yeah.
And it's just the application.
Yeah.
Remember, God's consistent.
Yeah.
He's
It is funny, you know, you interact with people who aren't well versed in Scripture. And their impression will be to tell you, well, I like the God of the New Testament, right? And I'm like, oh, you mean the God who like struck some people down because they lied to the Holy Spirit and killed them on the spot? That God? No. No, the God of the New Testament. That's the New Testament, right? The point is, God is the same, right? It's his story from one end to the other. And in fact, some of the most moving verses, for me personally, some of the most moving verses about God's character, I find in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, right? Depictions of God's goodness and beauty and patience and kindness. You think about the way God reveals himself to Moses, right? God, merciful, abounding in steadfast love, right? That's Old Testament, right? It's the same God. Yeah. Back to this 1 John 1:9, right? We have limits at times. We don't want to, but we do. We have limits in our forgiveness, right? We have a point at which we can't tolerate offenses. And God is not like that.
Yeah, look at when he forgave Manasseh. You know, it's like,
I mean,
I'm disappointed he forgave Manasseh.
Right. I mean,
same as with me, I realize that.
Think about, why does Jonah not want to go preach at Nineveh?
Because he knows who did.
God is merciful.
Yeah. When God forgives, what does Jonah say? He says, I knew you'd do it.
Yeah, you could have killed them all without even sending anything, but you said I'm a messenger because merciful.
He said, I didn't want to go because I knew if they repented, you'd forgive them. I knew it. Oh, right? And that of course, that's a hard reality.
Right.
You know, that's a hard reality for us.
Yeah.
Forgiveness is not fair. It is not.
Right?
It isn't fair in the sense that when we forgive others, we are called to let go of our right for vengeance or blood or payment. But it's not fair for us. God, at his own expense, forgives wicked sinners.
That's right.
Yeah. And how do we know he'll do it? Because he is faithful. He is eternal. He is unchanging. Let's think about this from a suffering standpoint then. Oh, wait, I want to share with you. I like this theologian, A.W. Pink. He's got a real funny name, but a great, great theologian, right? And this is what he says. He says, speaking of God, he cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. All right, but let's talk about God from a suffering standpoint. How does God's eternality help us when we face sorrow? Well, sorrow tempts us to wonder about God's reliability, right? Why would he allow this? Is he really there? Does he really care? But eternality tells us that God doesn't change. And because God doesn't change, God's purposes don't change. We've noted previously that God cannot lie. Look with me again at 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here's a passage that Bob preached through a while back. 1 Samuel 15, that feels like 2 years ago that Bob preached through that. But 1 Samuel 15, someone read for us verse 29.
Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.
Yeah. Yeah, he should not change his mind. I like even some translations, I think, will say that he does not have regret. Yeah, think about that. God doesn't have regret, right? What does it mean to regret something?
Wish you hadn't done it. Regret's been known to give a man a beating.
Wish you hadn't done it. Yeah. God doesn't have anything like that. God has never a moment in his existence thought, shoot, I wish I hadn't done that. Never. He's never thought, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't acted that way. Right? This is like an hourly thing for us. Right? God never once has that thought.
So, going back to Genesis.
Yeah.
Where God...
Come on now. We like things clean and simple.
Okay, so you know where I'm going with
yes.
So...
Yeah.
Is that a different word? Yes.
No. But the reality is scripture's written for whose benefit?
Ours.
Which means that God uses words that we can understand and relate to. And so there are places in scripture where God speaks and says things that we go, oh, I have some inkling of what that means. I understand something of that concept. So we call these in theological language.
Anthropomorphic terminology.
Yeah, well, they've got a... an anthropopathism. Oh, I know. You were like, I knew that word. But, what did somebody say something?
I said you passed the spelling bee.
Yeah, yeah.
That's quite a word.
Yeah, so human... So this word down here is talking about emotions, right? So... anthropomorphic motions, right? That is emotions. God is giving emotional expression in ways we can understand and relate to. Because he wants us to grasp the idea. He wants us to understand something of God recognizes the failure in this situation. And he has an emotional response to it that at some level parallels what we understand about regret. But is entirely different because God doesn't make wrong choices and he doesn't regret comes because we didn't have enough information, right? We regret because, if I had known this, I wouldn't have done that. Or we regret because we're sinful and we did the wrong thing. So we didn't have enough information or we did the wrong thing. And neither of those are applicable to God. But he wants us to understand something about his emotional complexity in the moment, that he's acknowledging the wickedness, the failure of the created work here. So he uses language that we can relate to. There's a much more complicated answer than that one, but that's where we're going to end for the moment, and we'll come back to that some other time. But so Scripture tells us God cannot lie. We looked at Numbers 23:19 as well. But Scripture also tells us positively that God's purposes do not change. So one last Scripture to look at. Look with me at Psalm 33. This will be just one quick little plug here, but if you have not spent a lot of time in the Psalms lately, man, go back there. If you're struggling, you're worn out, go back to the Psalms. Psalm 33, someone read for us verse 11.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Hmm.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever, right? The plans of his heart. That is, from generation to generation, God's plans don't change. His purposes don't change. What he started, he will finish all the way through. And suffering does not derail the plan of God. It doesn't alter it. And that's not just true universally or nationally or biblically. That is true personally. That is, my suffering and your suffering does not derail the plan of God. Sometimes it feels like it does.
Amen.
But God uses suffering for purposes.
Oh, yeah.
And the cross is the pinnacle of that point, right? Christ's suffering didn't derail God's plan. Christ's suffering was God's plan, right? And Scripture tells us that He continues to use suffering, hardship, and sorrow in our lives for our good, right? That is, all suffering works together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are what? Called according to His purpose. God's eternality means that He never needs to acquire more information before making a plan, and therefore He never makes a mistake when He makes a plan. God's eternality reminds us His plan has always been. From eternity past, He knew what He was doing.
Yeah.
God's eternality reminds us He is reliable. He is the beginning and He is the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He never changes. His character and His word never change. And therefore, we can trust Him when we sin. We can trust Him when we grieve. He is an eternal and reliable God. All right, we got time for a couple of last questions, comments, considerations, snide remarks. Yeah, right.
When you think about, he said he's not like other gods. You think about how many people worship Baal, Zeus, all those.
Yeah.
And then the thing is, even with Islam and Mormonism, they claim that they've always existed, but they had to bring the truth back because it was lost. God's truth has never been lost. He's the same in Genesis to Revelation. And then Mormonism, they have changed some of their doctrines, some of their things. Islam has done the same thing. They may claim eternality, but there's really just the beginning and a...
You know, the thing that strikes me, too, about other religions is just how unpredictable gods are, right? Like you could do the right things, and that God might just arbitrarily decide He doesn't care, right?
Or L. Ron Hubbard in Scientology. That's something that didn't exist.
Yeah, no, great point.
Can gods interacting with humanity through time be seen through the lens of perspectives? So from our perspective, God says this is going to happen, and then humanity turns around and God's like, well, okay. Whereas from God's perspective, God knows that He is going to cause this to happen in
God's heart. Yeah, so, well, now we're getting into some real tricky things here about the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man and those things. I think, you know, there's at least one view of that equation that says we are entirely free to do exactly what we want to do. God just creates scenarios where our free choices will lead to exactly what He wanted, right? So the sort of silly example might be, let's say I have an allergy to strawberry, and we go to the ice cream parlor, and there's chocolate and there's strawberry. That's all they had. They ran out that day. Well, by God's design, I am not choosing strawberry, right? Because I've got an allergy to strawberry, so I choose exactly what God set up for me to choose, right? Chocolate. Right. So that's a silly example, but the idea is that God orchestrates things so that we freely choose to do exactly what He wants us to do. That's one way that that equation works out. I like the language of perspective in the sense that, you know, when it comes to particularly those sorts of conditional sorts of settings where if you repent, this, and if you don't repent, this, we see that, we experience that in time as God interacts with us. But God has set up His promise was always going to be conditional. If A, then B, if C, then D. And so we're seeing and experiencing those things within the realms of time that God is obviously not.
But God's grace and mercy.
God is always gracious and merciful.
We don't always get what we deserve.
Oh, yes, yes, no. That's true. That's true.
Amen.
I try to look at it, and not that my opinion matters, that it's meant to bring us closer to God, to show us that we need Him, to get our attention. Just like painting a body, we wouldn't even know what we need.
Sure.
There was no pain to it.
So suffering has, you know, a number of different purposes, but one of them the scripture clearly points to is that idea. And you see that with Paul's thorn in the flesh, right? He calls it a messenger of Satan sent to torment me, and the purpose is to keep him from becoming conceited, right? Well, Satan isn't interested in you not being conceited, right? That's not one of his, like, goals for your life. Be humble. That's really what I want for you. You know, no. So we know that that's God allowing suffering to come to Paul for the purpose that Paul will be dependent on the Lord. And so suffering has a value in that regard. Yeah.
When talking about sovereignty, and we get into all the branches, ways to get sidetracked, probably for me one of the most beneficial explanations is one of Piper's latest books called Providence, and he defines it as purposeful sovereignty. And it's extremely detailed. It's a big thick book. It takes quite a while to get through. You can get it audio, that's how I do it. But it's good stuff.
Good.
Good.
Yeah, Bert.
This is not a trick question, but
I don't like it when you start things that way.
It's really not. Going back to 1 John 1:9.
Yes, sir.
Really enjoyed your treatment of that. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. I get the faithful part. I'm not sure I fully understand the just part. I wonder what your thoughts are.
I mean, my go-to answer is going to always go back to the gospel. In terms of what John is specifically unpacking there, you know, I didn't come prepared to dive into the full of 1 John. So let me chew on it. I mean, my conclusion is ultimately going to go back to verse 7. You know, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. You know, some version of how is God just in forgiving us? Well, only if the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin. But I'm sure there's a more detailed way to unpack it within the exact reference of John there, and I'm not sure what it is off the top of my head. I'd have to do some more work on it. Yeah, Fred?
The thing is he's faithful and just. So what has he said? If he's punished Christ for the sin and we confess it, it's already been dealt with.
Yes, yeah. I mean, in the big picture, in the point of the gospel, that's absolutely true. I think Bert's raising a valid question, which is, okay, when John's unpacking the idea here, he doesn't actually go into all of that depth. So what exactly is John trying to communicate when he says here, just faithful and just? And one of the things we can recognize is, you know, when we use the word just, we upload a lot of extra theological language to it that sometimes an individual author might not be meaning to use in that one reference. He might be using the word just this way or that way. And you see this difference with James, right? When James talks about works and when James talks about, justification, he's not using it exactly the same way that Paul is using it.
Right.
And so we understand that theological authors might be using some words differently, and it's valuable just to try and wrestle with, okay, what does this mean big picture? You know, for us, we get the gospel. We understand how God is able to, forgive and be just. But in John, maybe he's using it slightly different there, and it's worth just kind of wrestling with how does he mean. So I don't know off the top of my head, but I'll think about it. Last question.
To me, that God is just means is eternal, and your justice is going to come at some point. You have a free will. You can choose not to be forgiven if you don't ask for it or beg for it. You can choose your own justice there.
So yeah, I mean, your point is valid about, you know, God's justice is eternal, and that is either Jesus paid for your sins or you will. Nobody gets to escape some sense of justice. So that's true. I think in this case, we're trying to figure out what exactly does it mean to say that God is able to forgive and just to forgive. In that text.
And I got a comment on that statement. You have a free will according to your nature.
That's right.
Okay, because now we're getting into the sovereignty of God and election.
He saves
and he is sovereign and you're not.
Yes, well now we're going to go ahead and pray and all further questions about predestination can be answered by Dave Sarakin. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your joy. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the eternal God, that you do not change, you do not wear out, and because of that, we can trust you. Help us. Help us to trust you, we pray. And in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.
Amen.